One of the seemingly new things of our day is social media, a platform in which basically anyone can say whatever they want, or maybe almost whatever they want. There might be some things that you get put in jail for or tossed off the platform for or whatever. But anyways, basically everybody can weigh in on the public issues of the day. They can create their own brand. They can shamelessly engage in self-promotion and try to make a name for themselves. And although the medium by which this is conveyed is relatively new, Instagram and Facebook and X, formerly known as Twitter, hasn't been around forever, but nevertheless, this general phenomenon has been around for quite a long time. Much of the city of Corinth was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, but a little over a century later, Julius Caesar ordered that a Roman colony be built on the site. And the rebuilding of the city of Corinth then would have been a little over a century prior to Paul's ministry in Corinth and prior to these letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians that were written. But as the city was being rebuilt and was increasing in wealth and fame, there was a pride that existed among the populace, both at the cultural level and at the individual level. And one writer said that all sorts of Corinthians, even slaves, are mentioned in inscriptions, often paid for and erected by and for themselves, that describe their contributions to building projects or their status in clubs. The number of such inscriptions is staggering. Corinth was a city where public boasting and self-promotion had become an art form. The Corinthian people thus lived within an honor-shame cultural orientation, where public recognition was often more important than facts, where the worst thing that could happen was for one's reputation to become publicly tarnished. These cultural factors come into play over and over again in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where boasting, preening, and false pride and the like are topics that the apostle addresses continuously. And so it was in this culture that was brimming over with pride in earthly things, brimming over with self-promotion, in a culture like that, it's no wonder that Paul has to step in and correct this evil tendency. And so here in our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, we find the great truth that our God delights in calling and using the weak, the foolish, and the insignificant things of the world so that no one may boast before the Lord. Let's look to the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now we saw last week up in verses 18 through 25 how the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That those who are called see Christ crucified as the power of God and as the wisdom of God. And Paul rounded out that section in verse 25 by saying that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, obviously, God is neither foolish nor weak, even though his methods might appear to be so in the sight of the world. And Paul continues his argument here, and as he does so, he gives some evidence in relation to this, namely, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He gives some evidence to point to this. First, he shows here in verses 26 through 31 how God brings salvation to mankind through the weak and foolish word of the cross, and he does so in terms of its recipients. He shows us how the wisdom of God turns the wisdom and power of this world on its head by saving the weak and the foolish. And then from there, he proceeds, and we'll see this, Lord willing, next week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He proceeds to illustrate this truth as it is related to his own proclamation of the gospel, which was one that was not characterized by the wisdom of this world, nor with superior people proclaiming it, nor with superior rhetoric, but rather it was carried out in weakness with a simple message of Jesus Christ crucified. Lord willing, we'll see that next week. But here in our text, in verses 26 through 31, he demonstrates that the Lord often chooses the foolish, the weak, and the despised things of the world, chooses them for salvation so as to shame the wise and so as to shame the strong. Paul bids these Christians here in verse 26 to consider their calling. That is to say, he bids them to think back on their situation in life when they were called to saving faith in Christ. What were their lives like? What were their occupations? What were their positions in society? What was their status on the socioeconomic ladder? For most of them, it was not too impressive from a worldly point of view. See what he says there. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, or not many well-born. There weren't many people like that in the Corinthian church. He doesn't say that there were none at all. Indeed, I suppose there were some in the church of Corinth who might at least meet some of those criteria. There were leaders of the synagogue like Crispus and Sosthenes. They wouldn't have been reckoned as elites by the Greeks in society, but being a ruler of the synagogue was certainly a position of importance among the Jewish community. Likewise, since the book of Romans was written from the city of Corinth, we get a view of a couple of the prominent members of the church of Corinth in Paul's closing greetings to the Romans. In Romans 16:23, we find there that there was a man named Gaius who hosted the church of Corinth. He's probably not going to host an entire church in a 10 by 10 room. So Gaius was probably a man of some earthly means with a home of decent size to do the hosting. And also mentioned there in Romans 16:23, as sending greetings to the church at Rome, was a man named Erastus, who was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. Being treasurer of the city of Corinth would certainly have been no small thing. So the point is here that Paul didn't say that there were no persons who were significant from an earthly perspective, who were called to saving faith in Christ. He said there weren't many. There weren't many. Most were not. The English evangelical patroness of the 18th century, Lady Huntington, also known as Countess Selina, she said that she was saved by an M because God did not say that there were not any who were noble, any who were rich, but he said there were not many who were noble or many who were rich. And so being wise or mighty or noble according to the flesh doesn't disqualify someone from being in the kingdom of God. But nevertheless, it is often the weak, the poor, the base things of the world that are saved. And Paul fleshes that out for us, verses 27 and 28. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. In other words, God doesn't choose people, call people on the basis of their wisdom, their strength, or their noble birth. Quite often he does the opposite, choosing, as Paul says at the end of verse 28, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And those words there at the end of verse 28 are essentially a summary of everything that he has said from verse 26 down through verse 28, that God chooses the things that are not to nullify, to make ineffective the things that are. And indeed, the vast majority of the early Christians did come from the lower classes of society. This was so much the case that the second century Greek philosopher Celsus, who was an opponent of Christianity, sarcastically ridiculed the Christians by saying, "The following are the rules laid down by them. Let no one come to us who has been instructed or who is wise or prudent, for such qualifications are deemed evil by us. But if there be any ignorant or unintelligent or uninstructed or foolish persons, let them come with confidence." By which words, acknowledging that such individuals are worthy of their God, they manifestly show that they desire and are able to gain over only the silly and the mean and the stupid, women and children. Celsus took the true fact that the majority of the Christians were from the lower classes and then turned it into bitter sarcasm and ridicule. But the ironic thing is that really the only reason we know anything about Celsus today, and really the only reason why any of his writings survive, is because a Christian took up the pen to defend the Christian truth against him. The Lord makes foolish the wisdom of the world. The Greek philosophers come and go, but the word of God abides forever. The Lord makes foolish the wisdom of the world and brings it to nothing, but he chooses the weak unto salvation, and he uses them for his own purposes and glory. And this is a pattern that we see not only here in Corinth, but we see this indeed all through Scripture, the Lord choosing the weak things of the world. Think of the words spoken to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 8, 7 and 8, concerning the Lord's choosing of them as a nation. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Think also of Gideon, when the angel of the Lord came to him and told him that he would be the one who would deliver the nation of Israel from the hand of Midian. Gideon responded by saying, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house." Judges 6:15. But nevertheless, the Lord chose Gideon and used him to deliver the nation from the Midianites. And not only does the Lord so often call and raise up those who are insignificant in the sight of the world to do great things in his kingdom, he also often reverses the fortunes of those who seem to be on top of the world. And hence it is said in our text that the wise and the strong are shamed. And along those lines, we can think of the song of Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 2, where she says, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." Think also of those closing words of Psalm 107, which we sang last week. "On princes he pours out his scorn, so they roam in wastelands without any path. But safe from affliction, he raises the poor and sets them securely on high." Think of Mary in that text that our brother Tom read for us earlier in the service, how Mary said, "He has scattered abroad those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed." Think even of the ministry of our Lord himself, how it was described in Luke 15 when he said that All the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." It was the lowly and the wicked who were gathering to our Lord to hear him, to hear the words of life from him. But it was those who thought they knew it all, who were arrogant, and stayed out on the outside. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 11, beginning verse 25, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight." Is that not all what Paul says in our text here when he says, "The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Now, the account was given that in the year 1860, there was a 32-year-old professor of church history named Professor Rouwenhoff, who began teaching at the University of Leiden in the Netherlands. And in one of his first lectures, he was speaking on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And as he was proceeding, he said, "Well, you know, the Bible often uses figurative language, and we can't take the resurrection of Jesus literally. Modern rational people can't really believe that the body of Jesus was raised from the dead at a certain point in history. This would be a contradiction in the laws of nature, and that just can't happen." And he concluded that, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, but not bodily. He simply rose in the hearts of his disciples. And as Professor Rouwenhoff concluded, there were a group of young men in the class who jumped out of their seats and began applauding because they were so excited to finally hear a professor who understood the modern world and how modern people thought. And in that group of applauding students was a 23-year-old young man who would go on to become a pastor in the Netherlands. And his name was Abraham Kuyper. Now, for some of you who are familiar with the name of Abraham Kuyper, you might be scratching your heads a little bit and thinking, "Well, Kuyper's supposed to be one of the good guys. Why is he applauding when heretical doctrine denying the resurrection of our Lord is being taught?" And your instincts are correct on both counts. On the one hand, Kuyper was a good guy. He wasn't a good guy yet, but he became a good guy. And he should in no way have been applauding such heretical doctrine as the denial of the bodily resurrection of our Lord. And as with the conversion of many of us, the Lord used various ways to work on the heart of Abraham Kuyper, and one of those was a single peasant woman who was a member of the first church that he pastored, who was a devout Christian, and her name was Pietje Baltus. And when Pietje first heard that her new pastor was making the rounds visiting people, she knew somewhat of his doctrine, and she said, "I have nothing to do with that man." And her neighbor, who said, "Hey, the pastor is making the rounds," reminded Pietje that he too had an immortal soul and that he too was traveling on toward eternity. And so when Pastor Kuyper came to see her, she spoke with him of the gospel and testified to him of her hope in Jesus Christ and said that he too must have the same hope or he would perish eternally. And as such, she influenced her pastor and pointed him to Christ. And in time, Kuyper was converted and was used by God for the furtherance of the gospel in the Netherlands. And it is said that largely because of her, Kuyper always had a place in his heart for those whom he called the little folks. And if that sounds derogatory or arrogant, you can at least understand what he meant by that. He meant ordinary folks who didn't have a lot in terms of wealth, in terms of education, but were just simple, ordinary folks. How often is it that the scholars and those who crave the accolades of the world are the ones who abandon Christ and give strength to those who would do so themselves? And how often is it that people whom the world considers to be nobodies are actually the ones who hold on to Christ themselves and point others to the truth of the Lord Jesus also? Now, Paul has been clear here that God chooses the foolish, the weak, and the lowly. But why? Why does God do this? Now, we see some hints of it there in verses 27 and 28, how God has done this to shame the wise, to shame the strong, to nullify the things that are. And when he speaks in this way, Paul is demonstrating that human wisdom and human strength and so on have no efficacy, no power in regard to salvation. They serve no purpose at all in gaining the favor and mercy of God. And as he pointedly sums up God's purpose in choosing the weak and foolish of the world in verse 29, he says, so that no one may boast before God. There it is. That's the reason. No one can claim the favor of God based on physical abilities or personal endowments in any way. No one can claim the favor of God on the basis of their heritage, their nobility. God builds his kingdom as he does so that no one may boast before him. In other words, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and all who come into the kingdom of Christ come in as unworthy sinners who have nothing to recommend themselves to God. No reason why they came in and others didn't. No reason other than the grace of God. God in his grace calls unto Christ whom he wills. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And the conclusion is that it does not depend on the man who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy. It's Romans 9, 15 and 16. And Paul continues to press this same point home there in verse 30, where he says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And that is to say, if you are a Christian, plain and simple, it's because of God. If you're a Christian, it is his doing and not your own that you are in Christ Jesus. It was, after all, God who provided a Savior. It was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It was, after all, God who called you unto saving faith in Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And again, Jesus says, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Again, it is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, it's because God the Father has drawn you to Christ. How did he do that? He drew you by sending someone, or perhaps multiple someones, to proclaim the gospel to you, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, according to Romans 10:17. Many people hear the gospel, but not all who hear it believe it. Why did you believe it when you heard it? Again, this is God's doing, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. God is the one who opened your heart to receive this gospel, even as he opened Lydia's heart in Philippi to receive the things which were spoken by Paul. But some people seem to have faith. Some people receive the word of God with joy. But according to Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, they are only temporary. And so why is it that you are a Christian and have not abandoned Christ? Well, it is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. God is the one who has preserved you in true belief. As Peter says, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter Chapter 1, it is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. And then, in our text here, Paul moves on to flesh out just who this Christ Jesus is. Who is this Christ Jesus? He says, who has become to us wisdom from God. Indeed, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. So we find in Colossians 2, verse 3. True knowledge, true wisdom is found in Christ. Christ is the Word of God, the eternal Word, the eternal Logos, the one who has revealed and explained God the Father to us. As we find in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is what Christ came to do, to reveal the Father to his people. And again, 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shines his light through his Son so as to give us the knowledge of himself. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom he wills to reveal him, as Jesus said in Matthew 11:27. So Christ is our wisdom. By the will of the Father, he is the one who has revealed the Father to us. And it is in his light that we see light. We come to see who God is. And in that, we come to see who we are as well. We come to understand that we are creatures of God. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, created in the image of God, and yet grievously fallen and wicked because of sin, and therefore standing in need of salvation because of the ruin which has come to the human race because of sin. And praise be to God that this Jesus Christ, who is to us wisdom from God, is also himself our salvation, in that he has become to us, as Paul says here, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is all three of these to us. He is our righteousness. By trusting in him, we are united to him. And being in union with him, we are counted righteous in him. His righteousness becomes ours, which is what we mean when we say that we are justified by faith alone, because it is faith alone that unites us to Christ, who is our righteousness. Jeremiah prophesied this very thing, that the Lord would be our righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 23, when he spoke that the Lord would raise up for David a righteous branch who would reign as king and act wisely, saying that the name by which he would be called is the Lord our righteousness. This is Jesus being spoken of by the prophet as the Lord our righteousness. Likewise, Jesus is our sanctification. It is through Jesus that we are made holy. Through him, we are set apart from sin, set apart from the world, and set apart unto God. We find in Hebrews 10:10 that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was God's will to save a people for himself through the death of his Son on the cross. And God has done so. And by his will and by Christ's accomplishment of the Father's will, we have been sanctified. That is to say that all who repent and believe the gospel have been made holy. We have been made saints. We are set apart unto God from the world because a suitable sacrifice has been offered for our sins. And we have come to Jesus, turning away from our sins, seeking our life, seeking righteousness and holiness in him. And what we have sought, praise be to God, we have received because of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all on the cross. And that sacrifice is sufficient to take away our sins and to cleanse our consciences from sin. The truth of the gospel is that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. By his death and resurrection, Christ has made an atonement for iniquity and has brought in everlasting righteousness for us. It is through Jesus that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit proceeds from Jesus. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit changes us. The Holy Spirit takes us from being those who live in sin and love sin and selfishly love ourselves, and he changes us to being those who love God and also who love obeying God. The Spirit changes our hearts and enables us to turn away from sin and to mortify our sin, to put it to death, so that we can then walk in obedience to the Lord. Again, it is through Jesus that we receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is our sanctification. And likewise, Jesus Christ is our redemption. He is the one who paid the price to redeem us. He paid the price to buy us back so that we may belong to God. This idea of redemption is the concept in play with the the redemption of slaves or of captives. Back in the days of the ancient church, it would sometimes happen that when soldiers or civilians had been taken captive in war, then sometimes the church would use its funds or its property to basically to pay off those who had done the capturing and to ransom them back so that they would release those captives. That's what redemption is. It's a payment of a price that is required to buy something or buy someone back. And this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. As he himself said, Mark 11:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ is our redemption. And I want you to know that if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, that Jesus Christ is to his people, to those who trust in him, he is the very thing that you stand in need of. You stand in need of righteousness because of your sinfulness. As it currently stands, you are unrighteous. And the scripture says to us, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You stand in need of being made right with God. And this is only to be found through faith in Jesus Christ. You stand in need of sanctification. You need holiness. You have none in yourself, because instead of being set apart from the world to the service of God, you are currently apart from Christ and therefore are set apart from God and given over to the service of the world, the flesh, and the devil. What you need is sanctification, which according to Hebrews 12:14, without which no one can see the Lord. Sanctification is only to be found in Jesus Christ. You need redemption also. Jesus teaches us in John 8 that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the apostle asks that question in Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Apart from Jesus, you are a slave to sin, and it results in further and further wickedness and ultimately leads to death and condemnation, for the wages of sin is death. You need redemption. You need someone to ransom you from such slavery. Jesus Christ paid the price, the only price that was ever or will ever be paid for ransom and redemption, when he died on the cross. But you have no part in that redemption. It does not belong to you unless you repent and believe in Jesus. And that's the call of you, the call of the gospel to you this morning, if you are not a Christian, is to repent and believe, to look to Jesus Christ, who is wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Turn from your sins and believe in him. And if you have more questions about what this means, you can talk to me after the service, or you can talk to another Christian whom you know here. We'd love to tell you more about what it means to have Jesus Christ to be your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption. Now, Paul here in our text, having spoken of Jesus Christ as wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, shows us where this ultimately leads. What we find in verse 31 is the counterpart to verse 29. Whereas verse 29, we see that God's purpose in choosing the weak and the foolish was so that no one may boast before him. Now we see in verse 31 where our boasting may be placed. He says, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. This statement from which Paul draws is that which we read this morning from Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And so there it is. Our only boast, our only source of security, the only one in which we can glory, is the Lord. Our only boast must be that we know the Lord. And this is not just a knowledge about the Lord, knowing certain facts about him. This is knowing God, having a true fellowship, a true relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. The Lord is the only one in whom we can boast. And this is because the Lord and he alone is the one who has given to us all that we have and all that we are. Our lives, our families, our possessions, our minds, our physical strength, emotional strength, our salvation, righteousness, every good thing that we have is the gift of God. How base and foolishly arrogant then would it be for us to take credit to ourselves for anything when all that we have is the gift of God? Now, this teaching no doubt cut against the grain of Corinthian culture, where people wanted to leave in stone a reminder of how important they were. Similarly, this cuts against the grain of our culture with brand building and self-promotion, the pride in accomplishment, the pride in wealth, the pride in self-reliance. All of these have no place. All of these are abominable to God. Our only boast must be in the Lord, because our salvation, and indeed all that we have, all that we are, is from him. Who are we to boast of anything? We are nothing in ourselves. But by God's grace, all who trust in Christ receive the adoption as sons and become joint heirs with Christ himself. I don't think we fully comprehend what that means, to be a joint heir with the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. I don't think we fully grasp that. But nevertheless, that great fact should call for humility for all who are Christians. It should call forth rejoicing and boasting in the Lord and in the Lord alone. All praise and glory be to our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, its clarity, and its reminders to us of the truth. Lord, we ask that you would keep us from pride, keep us from boasting. Let our only boast be in you and in your grace to us. And Lord, let us never boast of ourselves, for we are nothing. Lord, we ask that you would keep us humble, that you would keep us near the cross, that you would let us glory in you. Give us great joy in Christ. Give us an ever-increasing knowledge of the greatness of this salvation that is ours, so that we may rightly respond to it in joy and in praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.